Anything else? Those are the big ones I thought of as examples. So, then going on to Joshua chapter 5. Now, this is, we've talked about the manna before. This is just a short passage, but this is the end of the manna. They've been getting manna all the way along, every day, their daily bread coming down from heaven. But now they entered into the promised land. Here's this short passage describing the end of the manna. While the Israelites were camped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover in the evening on the 14th day of the month in the plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day they ate the produce of the land, and the Israelites no longer had manna. They ate the crops of the land of Canaan that year. It's interesting that the manna ends right after Passover. I mean, it's a very specific moment in the life of Israel. So notice that the end of the manna has two elements to it that would be important. Number one, it's connected with a particular feast. It's connected with the Passover, which is the commemoration of the very thing that started off the need for the manna. It was the fact that the Passover and the eating of the unleavened bread, and that's part of what got them kicked out of Egypt or sent on their way off into the desert. So now here at the Passover, we mark the end of that period, the end of that pilgrimage, going from Egypt then into the promised land. Second thing that's important is they're eating of the fruit of the promise itself. So now there's no longer a need for them to be given that bread from heaven, because now they can be nourished by that produce itself. They're no longer wandering in the desert. Now they have their own produce, their own resources that they can use to care for themselves. So we've run across manna at different times when we first encountered the manna in the book of Exodus, and here we reach the end. So I thought that's a helpful passage to see. Joshua chapter 6, this is where we get to the fall of Jericho, and this is another great liturgical passage. They're coming up to the city of Jericho, and it's a fortified city, and they don't know how they're going to take it. Do you know how they conquer it? Do you remember from this? It's like the children's, from your children's Bible, if you remember. So they march around it, and they blow the trumpet, and the trumpet sounds, and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. So here we'll read this passage. So that's very liturgical in this sense. Beginning in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up from within and from without because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given into your hand Jericho, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, the priests blowing the trumpet." So notice what happens so far, is they have to march around 1 time each day, until you get to the 7th day. Then they have to march around 7 full times on that 1 day. Okay, see, and we know the importance of the seventh, that idea of the Sabbath, so we see these patterns here as well. So they have to march around 7 full times that day, and the priests blowing trumpets, and then verse 5, "And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, and every man straight before him. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.'" And this is another common thing in the Scriptures. They tell you what they're going to do, then they tell you that they did it. And later, sometimes they'll tell you about how they did it. So we get the repetition here of hearing this actually then done. So verse 7, so he tells them to do that. Verse 8, Joshua commands them to do exactly as the Lord had instructed. Verse 9, "The armed men went before the priests and blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. Verse 10, "But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not let your voice be heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then you shall shout.'" Verse 11, "So he caused the ark of the Lord to encompass the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp," day number one. "Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord passed on, blowing the trumpets continuously. verse 14. And the second day they marched around the city once, returning the camp, and so they did for 6 days. Verse 15. On the seventh day they rose early at dawn. They had a lot to do that day. They had been, so they better get an early start there. And marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around 7 times. Verse 16. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord had given you the city, and the city and all that was within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the harlot, and all who are in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Let me pause for a second. There was a moment at which some people from Israel were sent in order to see what the promised land was like. And it was this woman, Rahab, who actually received these spies from Israel and protected them. And so their promise was made. She says, of all the people, you and your household will be kept safe. So this is them fulfilling their promise. They made a promise because of the kindness that she had shown them. So this is why they're making an issue here about making sure she is protected and her household. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Remember that ban of destruction. All of those things that belonged to the pagans should be destroyed lest they corrupt you. That's the fear that is there. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury. So the people shouted, the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people raised a great shout. And the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Then they utterly destroyed all in the city, men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and asses with the edge of the sword. Now, the element there that there are all sorts of different times, especially in the book of Joshua, when they go in and they conquer various things. This is one where you specifically have a liturgical element to what is going on. As you have a procession, you have the blowing of trumpets, you have the shouting of the people, but what's clear is that it is the Lord God who is fighting for them. And so in following a particular ritual and doing these things as the Lord has commanded, they do this spiritual warfare which brings them this success in battle. And in that sense, you ever hear that expression, people talking about spiritual warfare? And in a sense that what we do at Mass is a kind of, that we're asking for the Lord's grace to be upon us. We're asking for Him, you know, that we are engaged in a battle against evil. And that part of our prayer, part of our devotion to the Lord, is we're asking for Him to fight on our side, to protect us from evil, to bless the world, for all of the things we pray for during the Mass. I mean, there are so many things that we pray for. And we offer up that sacrifice of the Mass, that offering of the Mass, for the sake of ourselves and the whole world. The Eucharistic prayer is filled with so many different things where we pray for this and we pray for that. And so this is part of this mission that we have, that we participate in, just as we see the people in the Old Testament as they come upon Jericho. Then moving on to Joshua chapter 10, this is the passage about the sun standing still. We'll go ahead and just read this passage, and we'll look at a couple things here. So this is Joshua 10, and then it starts with verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the fighting force with him, all the mighty warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who inflicted a great slaughter on them at Gibeon, chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the slope of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down huge stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones that Israel than Israel killed with the sword. This is another example of the Lord really fighting for the people. You see the way in which the Lord himself is really interceding. On the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written of in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in mid-heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There had been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded a human voice, for the Lord fought for Israel. It's an interesting passage, is that you see not only the idea of Joshua helping to establish the Israelites by conquering their enemies, but notice that it's almost the end of the day, and the fear is that the enemy will get away. So in order to allow Israel to have the time to finish the mission that they have, Joshua prays. And it's more, so it's more than just that Joshua fights in battle, but he also prays, and the Lord intercedes in that miraculous way, standing the sun still in the sky, so that way Joshua could complete his work. It's an interesting thing. We think about all of the times at which we have to undertake some battle or in this sense, I mean, I use that kind of metaphorically. We think about all the things that we have to do, all the tasks we have to fulfill, or the temptations that we have to fight, or whatever the things are that we encounter. Notice that when conquering Jericho, something that we would look at as an impossible task, the city's too well fortified. In conquering all of these other nations of people, something that's too numerous, it's too difficult to do. Notice that the Lord intercedes in a way to make that which would be impossible now possible. There are times, I think, at which sometimes we don't think we would have the strength to do whatever it is we have to do. But the Lord can intercede. And having that sense of complete trust in the Lord. Now, we may not see the sun stand still. We may not blow trumpets in front of, I don't know, pick a building you want to fall down. I don't know. But we may not see that type of thing. But at the same time, that the part that remains the same is that message of the Lord's ability to do miraculous things, to intercede in miraculous ways, to give us strength deeper than we thought that we had, and so forth. So those are lessons that I would take away from passages such as that. Turning ahead then to Joshua 24, about the stone serving as a witness. We already had a passage in Deuteronomy where they would set up a stone on Mount Ebal or on Mount Gerizim. We see it mentioned on Mount Ebal, where they would set up the stone and write the commandments of the Lord. And the stone was to be a marker. The stone was to be a reminder of all the commandments. Well, this is another example of the use of a stone. And this time it is here at Shechem. So I'm starting with Joshua 24, verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it there under the oak in the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "See, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you if you deal falsely with your God." Now, isn't that a strange passage? The stone itself shall be a witness. The stone has heard. The stone knows what's said. I mean, there's kind of the sense that the stone is a little bit like a court stenographer. And that you go to the stone to have it read back the record. Did you or did you not hear them say? I mean, there's that sense of it. But one of the things about the stone is you get the sense of permanence, that sense of that enduring nature of the stone. And so that's one reason why you can use that relative to this covenant, is that the covenant of the Lord endures just like this stone endures. So it's a reminder. It's a sign. The stone is a sign of the covenant. You may not remember every word that was spoken later on down the road, but every time you walk by that stone, you think, that's where we renewed the covenant. So it's a constant reminder. It's a visual reminder to them as they pass by it. So in that sense, it's a sign, and we could call that sort of a symbol or a sign. That's kind of a sacramental idea, that it's something that is a constant reminder of something that has happened before that we have received. So it's that sign or that symbol is that good reminder. Now, I wanted to connect this with Luke chapter 19, and so that's the reason why I gave this Luke 19, beginning with verse 35, because there's an equally interesting observation, and I think that this passage in Luke 19 is related back to this concept from Joshua 24 about this stone. So beginning in Luke 19 at verse 35, then they brought it to Jesus. This is the entry to Jerusalem. So they bring the donkey to Jesus. And after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, the people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. And as he approached the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen. saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." And he answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." That there's a sense that the stones were waiting for this moment. So if someone doesn't, this was the fulfillment of the conclusion of all of the things that had been promised in the Old Testament time as we were about to enter into Holy Week. And so here is this moment at which the people call out, cry out, receiving the Lord. Eventually we know they're going to turn on them. But so there's a sense of this, of the culmination of all of these things that had been long awaited. And so this needed to happen. The people needed to receive Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. So rather than them not crying out, it says this must be done. It must be completed. So there's this notion that if the people don't do it, the stones will do it itself. The stones that have been a witness to this entire history of salvation. These stones that have been markers or signs of the covenant. The stones will cry out. I think there's a little bit of a reminder. I think if in Joshua, if the stone can hear, then in Luke, the stone can cry out. I mean, I think that that makes sense. If it can hear, then it can talk. So, but a little reminder, a little use of that imagery, but I think it gives that same sort of sense. It's connected to that same notion or that same use of the stone that is there.